Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 40.
According to a growing number of researchers, if we look at the Bible from an unbiased literary view, we will have to conclude that Jesus probably never existed. For Joseph Atwill and others, the key to figuring all this out was in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the works of Josephus. Their conclusion is that Christianity was invented by the Roman power family, the Flavians, in order to replace the radically military-minded Judaism with peaceful Christianity. Is it possible for people who are not Christians to be the only ones who can examine Christianity unbiasedly? Should we accept the idea that Christianity started at all? And what was the knowledge of God before the Bible was actually written? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Turlo, and I serve as a pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we serve the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And as always, Rob McKenzie is here with me. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. And we're here together in Studio B.
Again, the Bob Cave.
The Bob Cave? No, this is the basement.
Bob.
Studio B.
All right. Take it under advisement. And not only do we have a new table.
We have a new table.
And we have a really nice leather couch that we're not sitting on.
No, we're not. But if anyone wants to be a guest,
yes,
you get to sit on the leather couch.
Show.
Yes. Yeah. To observe, yes.
We could have, will your children like wait on them with, you know, tray tables and drinks? And
we could do that. Yeah. Yeah, we can have drinks and chips and dip.
How's that?
How's that sound?
Classy,
yeah. And when we get the fireplace going, you know, we can record in the evenings at the fireplace.
We've just turned this into a Miller Lite commercial. But, okay.
Well, I mean, they can even go take out their aggressions on the bag over there. And this is why we don't have video.
That's right. It's one of the reasons.
All right, Rob, what do we got going for us today?
Well.
Your intro was intriguing.
Yes. Well, in you know, I have a lot of downtime, a lot of leisure time.
Yeah, you're not doing anything
yeah. Except for flying over the country.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, I'm watching some documentaries, and as one does, I was watching documentaries that, of course, prove Christianity wrong, and just started thinking about why. What it takes for people to go into the history of Christianity and destroy it, or at least try to destroy it. One thing that was interesting to me, the documentary I was watching, which is totally taking a revisionist history as to Christianity, what I could hear was the reasoning from one of my friends who 15 years ago walked away from Christianity. And all of a sudden on this documentary, 15 years later, I'm hearing what he said 15 years ago, as far as what Christianity is, how it developed, how it was invented. And that's what the documentary was talking about, how Christianity was invented. And so my question is, you know, can we talk about Christianity as being invented or even as beginning Christianity? And also, can we look pre-Bible and say that people had a working knowledge of God, not necessarily, you know, moral knowledge, but I mean an actual interaction with God.
Yeah, and pre-Bible, you're meaning those biblical figures that we know of prior to the scriptures being written, which is, you know, Genesis and the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And he's actually later, right? And so you have all of the Pentateuchal. Or not Pentateuchal.
Oh, I like that word, huh? Yeah, it works.
You have all of the Genesis and patriarchal figures prior to the coming of Moses. And so what was history like? What were those figures and their knowledge of God?
Right. Yeah. And of course, we have to actually go to Scripture to even glean anything of that. So I'm not trying to go outside of Scripture. I'm trying to stay within Scripture. But still, Abraham's relationship with God was incredible. Mm-hmm. And yet he didn't have Scripture.
Right. Described as a friend of God, right? Words that we would love God to describe us, you know, about us to himself as well, you know, showing that communion. And what a wonderful way of describing a relationship with God himself. So, you know, when we're talking about this, we're trying to get a sense of, you know, how the world understands the origin of Christianity, right?
Right.
Like you said, is it invented? Does it develop? What do you think we generally get? What did you get out of that documentary, generally speaking? And can we sort of like?
Well, it's interesting. When I sent you up my notes, I'd only been watching one documentary, but I watched another one after that. I'm going to bring that in a little bit too. But the first one, the idea is that because of the Jewish wars, because of all these revolts that were going on, and of course the destruction of Jerusalem, everything that was happening there, but the Roman government was, of course, didn't trust the Jews that they wouldn't do it again. Mm-hmm. And so they had to figure out a way to actually suppress the military of the Jews obviously wanted to overthrow Rome. How can we get them to stop doing that? And because they had taken away the Torah from Judaism within the Roman world, or at least they were trying to at the time, which is why at Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they hid their manuscripts and their documents was because the Romans were going to take them or destroy them. And because of that, then under Titus and Josephus, they actually developed this post-Torah theology. They had a team of people that put it together.
And the Caesars.
The Caesars. Yeah. The authorities in Rome. Yeah, they hired some people.
Okay.
You know,
they brought in some script writers.
Well, probably.
Screenwriters.
Well, Craigslist, you know.
Yeah.
And got some guys in there, and they wrote up this theology. And what they actually do in the documentary is they actually show like 40 or 50 parallels between Josephus's works and the life of Titus with Jesus and his life. And some of them, okay, that's a little interesting, that parallel. Some of them are such complete stretches that it's just beyond ridiculous. The other documentary I was watching was very interesting because it was trying to set it in a historical context. Okay, here's Jesus. Because the first documentary actually said Jesus didn't exist, that he was just made up, and he actually is more Titus than he is an actual Jewish person. Second documentary had no problem with saying Jesus existed, but they came to the question of why would so many people follow Christianity after it was, you know, invented?
Exactly.
Their conclusion was that it was just cool. It was hip to do.
It was hip to get killed.
It was hip to get killed. But the thing is, he never wanted to mention the resurrection. He never did.
Yeah.
And he wanted to be historical. So Jesus existed, but he never wanted, even if you want to do it from a historical basis and say, they believed, obviously it wasn't true because people don't rise from the dead, but they believed that he rose from the dead, and that, you know, that would be historical. Mm-hmm. Because we have the Gospels, even if you're not going to accept them as true, you have to at least accept them as believing, or at least setting forth a case that Jesus rose from the dead.
Well, and at least accepting the fact that, like you said, that the early Christians, their faith was in a resurrected person, man-God, as they thought him to be, as he truly is, and that would have been the reason for their faith and the continuation of it. Obviously, you see that in Paul. You see that in the scriptures throughout the New Testament as a reason for their continuing and their hope that even in a dire world, a sin-ridden world, that there was hope beyond this world because of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the new creation. So, you know, it just seems... It seems so far-fetched that people would go so far.
It was completely far-fetched.
I mean, I didn't hear of the guy that you had mentioned previous to this, Joseph Atwill, and I'm looking him up here. And, you know, the book that he's written is called The Caesar's Messiah. So you get a sense there of his proclivity, of his argument, is that obviously, just as you said, that it's, you know, this Roman conspiracy to quell. I mean, how do you answer, though, then AD 70? I mean, obviously it didn't work.
It was written after AD 70.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah.
Written much later.
But the temple was destroyed.
I mean, because after AD 70, you did have an uprising of Jews in Egypt. So they say,
these things don't really mount to much, though.
Well, of course not. but they're going to keep doing it. The thinking is they're going to keep doing it. They're going to keep trying to overthrow Rome. So let's try to develop this religion. Mm-hmm. And that way, then they'll stop doing that. That was the idea. What was never brought up was the fact that we have historical documents talking about Christianity pre-70 AD.
Yeah.
The fact that Nero blamed the Christians for Rome burning. They just didn't talk about those. Those just didn't enter into their framework.
Yeah, the scriptures couldn't be used as a historical reference point.
Well, not even – well, yes. Well, mm-hmm. because it was made up. Mm-hmm. Because they're saying you don't look at the Bible as history. You look at it as literature.
And, well, not just literature, but myth and fable.
Oh, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's just story. It's propaganda. They did use that word. Mm-hmm. And again, this is what I was hearing from my friend 15 years ago. It was propaganda to quell the masses. That's what I was told. That's what he was telling me. Mm-hmm. Here's a guy who grew up in the church, who would have professed Christ for 15 years, and now he was in college, and this is what he was hearing. Yeah. And I, at the time, I was thinking everything he was saying was just so far-fetched. Mm-hmm. And now I'm hearing it in this documentary. And part of why I wanted to talk about this today is just, you know, we it wasn't so much that I was hearing people who were not Christians. They were not Christians. They didn't claim to be Christians. But it's not that I was hearing those arguments coming from them. It's that some of their arguments I hear from Christianity. Mm-hmm. I hear from the Academy in Christianity, where they'll talk about Christianity beginning at the time of Christ.
How might they use that language? What would the context be of Christianity beginning? Like beginning with Paul?
Well,
because I've heard that before. Is that what you're referring to, or something different?
No, something developing with starting with Jesus.
Okay,
coming into full flourish mm-hmm. with Paul.
So not so much a development or a continuation and a fulfilling of Judaism or the Judaism that came before, because Christianity does stand on a foundation, right? It's
right.
A foundation of the 39 books of the Bible that the Jews hold to as their scripture, the Torah. Right. Mm-hmm. And the Ketuvim, the writings, and the Nevi'im, the prophets. Mm-hmm. You have all of these things that are before that you can't just ignore as a Christian, as not being a part of its history that we come out of. I mean, that's what Jesus has come to fulfill, everything that was promised.
Yeah. Yeah. So you have to see that connection with Judaism. But even within I think it's becoming more and more common within the Christian Academy, as mm-hmm. we call it. To actually talk about Christianity developing with Jesus. And, you know, I mean, obviously the term Christianity doesn't start until the book of Acts. That's mm-hmm. when you get the term Christianity.
Right, but Antioch. They use the Christians in a derogatory way.
Yeah. And that's not what I'm talking about. Yeah. I'm talking about the actual belief in Christ as God and God himself and the Bible. Mm-hmm. And maybe it's just me, but I look in my worldview is not I believe in a religion that began with Christ that was even a fulfillment of Judaism. Mm-hmm. I look at scripture as a revelation from God about who he is, that talks about the creation of all things, that talks about the end of all things, or at least the end of this world as we know it into a new heavens and new earth, and everything in between. And my worldview goes back to Adam and stretches forward to perfection and everything in between. And I'm not looking at a religion that has sprung out of the whims of man, which I think is how the Academy oftentimes does look at mm-hmm. it. And I'm afraid that, I guess my fear is that we as Christians that are more conservative, that we are actually saying we believe in Christ as our Savior,
yeah,
that we will start looking at it like it. You know, that we will start looking at it and saying, well, it began at Jesus, or it began with Paul, or whatever. And we segment it from our lives so that we say, okay, we have church, we have Christianity, this is what we do on Sunday, or maybe Sunday night, mm-hmm. Maybe, you know, a couple of Bible studies during the week. But then the rest of our world, our worldview, is segmented into this secular world.
Yeah, if we divide ourselves that much, if we, you know, essentially divide body and soul, so much so that our lives are not a constant lifting up of ourselves as a sacrifice unto the Lord in our daily activities, whether it is recreational or whether it is a serious Bible study, that division is only going to be hurtful to the life of a Christian. And we certainly don't want that to happen. But get back to the main thrust of where we open, the sense of Jesus not even existing, mm-hmm. Just seems to just smack of almost a fundamentalism on the other side.
Sure.
Right. You have this sense of people accuse Christians who believe in the Bible as the word of God as fundamentalists. Mm-hmm. And then some Christians fall into that by saying, yep, I believe the Bible and that's it. No, nothing else. And I have no argument for it. I have no actual, you know, nothing to back that up. But yeah, that's it. It sounds like, you know, you're getting that on the opposite side of things now, right? That you know, right. Well, I believe that Jesus didn't exist. I have nothing to back it up. I'll make this really silly argument about the Caesars forming it or something else like that. And he didn't even really exist. I mean, that just smacks of just anti-intellectualism of the extreme on the other side of unbelief.
Right. Right. Well, it's definitely a turning a blind eye to historical facts. The fact, again, that they didn't bring up Nero, mm-hmm. actually blaming the Christians for burning down Rome. The persecutions that were happening in the 50s, but especially in the 60s, mm-hmm. of Christians,
yeah.
is something that is just historically proven.
Yeah, and, accurate.
And you can't. It was, like you're saying, where this fundamentalism of Jesus must not exist, because that's their premise.
Right.
Jesus must not exist, so how did Christianity come about? Well, here's a theory, and we're going to make it fit. Mm-hmm. Now, they're going to look at us and say, well, you're trying to make what you believe fit. I mean, it can be that kind of argument.
It can be a banter back and forth,
right.
But the fact is that Christianity has arguments, has historical has historicity. It is, you know, the only religion that is historic in its nature.
Right.
I mean, aside from Judaism, of course, but Christianity fulfills the Old Testament, the Old, as the historic work of God in history.
Right.
And God coming into the world. So to just deny things like that, it really goes to the nature of man. Mm-hmm. Because if you really think about why someone would want to deny the facts so easily and dismiss them, it's because it's this one fact that actually is not just a bare fact, as no fact is. It makes a claim. Mm-hmm. It makes a claim upon that person. And it says, if you do not accept these things, then you are in error. And if you're in error in this, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's a consequence to that.
Right.
It makes a claim upon the life of people. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what people hate, right?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting watching the two documentaries, because you have one that says Jesus must be made up, and thus proving that the resurrection, of course, didn't happen. And the other one says, well, no, of course Jesus existed, but the resurrection couldn't have happened.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it really shows you that it's the resurrection that's the key to all this.
Well, hasn't it been always,
yeah,
right?
It
you
is.
Know, it's always you bring up the resurrection, and that's when the Greeks start,
right?
Well, we need to talk about these things a little bit later, okay?
But that should tell us as Christians that we need to be very knowledgeable about the resurrection, about what we believe, because when we are attacked or when we are witnessing, that is such a key issue that we should be focusing on it when we're having discussions with somebody that we're going to continue to have discussions with, that we need to keep going to the resurrection. And if they're looking at us saying, well, that's just impossible to believe, you might want to look at them and say, well, you're right, it is, and yet you need to believe it.
Yeah, it did happen.
It did happen.
It did happen.
So looking at the other premise that I had in the show, the idea of what was their knowledge of God pre-Scripture, pre the writing of Scripture? And of course, we have to go to Scripture to be able to see it, to find that out. But kind of what we talked about last week with Lot, even here, here's Lot, his righteous soul.
Right. He doesn't have any scripture to read.
Right.
Right.
And yet he has he has an understanding of God. He has an understanding of morality. He has an understanding that God is in of himself true. I mean, you know, that he has to find his faith in God. I mean, like you mentioned that last week about Abraham was justified because of his faith. Well, Lot's justified because of his faith.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I mean, doesn't it all bring us back to the garden? Because there's a creation, and that creation is in the image of God. And that, although fallen, does not go away. There's still this image, this metaphysical bearing on a human being that carries with it the image of God, and it remains there. No matter how fallen a person is, they remain image of God. And with that, vestiges of, or at least a knowledge of God because of being created in the image of God.
Right. So the creator-creation distinction.
There's the creator-creature distinction, absolutely. And then there's this, you know, at a metaphysical level, you know God. There isn't, you have to know God. You might suppress that knowledge.
That's Romans 1.
Yeah,
that's exactly what you're
absolutely.
Talking about.
It's Romans 1.
Everybody knows God
yes.
intimately. It's built into their very existence.
Yes. And that knowledge of God is what God uses throughout to bring, even with fallen people, some type of glory to himself, or use to bring glory to himself through other means. And Lot knew God in this way, but in a different way too.
Right.
Right. He probably knew that Abraham was getting special revelation. So we have individuals who know God because of their special relationship with him, right? They're getting direct word from God about himself and what he's going to do in this world.
Right. We saw that with Adam and Eve.
Right.
We're, you know, we would say the pre-incarnate Christ comes down and meets with them on a nightly basis.
Yeah.
At least that's what we gather.
We gather that God is walking and talking with them in some theophonic form, right? And you have that intimacy that continues even after the fall, not as good of an intimacy, of course, not as fulfilled, not as perfect, but you have still something. And you see some of mankind going in one direction in their suppression of the knowledge that is within them. They are turning away in rebellion against their king. And you have others who are being drawn to God, who he is working within and making them his own, right? There's the two seeds, right? There's the seed of the woman who continues to go in the direction of godliness, and then there's the seed that continues to go away and turn from godliness.
Well, it's interesting because we have God actually coming down and having some sort of personal interaction with a descendant of Seth, in Enoch, and we have quotes of Enoch's writings in Jude and Peter, and which becomes canonical when they're quoted into Scripture. But look at the knowledge that he had. That, you know, we did this whole episode on Enoch before, about he understood that God at some point was going to judge the entire world, that this world was going to be remade and that we, of course, have to come to God, that we need to be his people to escape the judgment to come. So, you know, in a nutshell, he had the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then we also have God coming down and having a personal interaction with Cain himself. I mean, where's your brother?
Yeah. So in some way, we don't know exactly how.
Right.
Whether it's just this voice from the sky, like we see coming right. in the Gospels, listen to him, right? And you get that from the cloud of glory on the Transfiguration with the disciples and Jesus. We don't know if it's that type of language or if it's a voice in one's psyche or their head, I don't know. You know, we know that they're being spoken to, but we don't know exactly how they're being spoken to. My assumption would be, as we see elsewhere, and that is from without.
Sure.
And somehow it goes, it's directed towards someone so that they can understand and hear that they're being spoken to from the creator of heaven and earth.
Well, you know, I mean, maybe something through, like, I don't know, a bush that keeps burning and doesn't burn up.
Well, yeah.
Something like that. I mean, right. So we have those interactions that between God and his people, and when I say his people, I mean all people, because we are all God's people. The question is, are we in the covenant of grace or the covenant of works? But we're still in covenant with God. So we see this from the beginning of history till today. An interaction of God with his creation, the people of creation.
Yeah, he's not a clockmaker God at all.
No,
yeah.
he is not. And the difference that we have than people before Scripture was written is that we have Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We have this incredible revelation from God given to us in 66 books that is wonderful and incredible and is living and powerful and is something that, you know, we should be more amazed about than we are. And here it is. We can pick it up daily. We can listen to it, from our iPod. It's just incredible how many ways that we can experience the Word of God.
How ashamed are we when we see those videos of tribes that are off in the beaten backwoods and they've just received from a plane, you know, a few boxes of Bibles in their own language, and they are weeping over them, and they're hailing them, they're lifting them up high. And we have several copies. We have them on our computer. Sure. We have them in audio. We have them all over the place. And we ought to be rightly humbled at that point and say, I need to value this word that is given to me, which is the word of life, as the Spirit works through that word.
Right.
To me, to you, to the congregation I serve, to everyone that we bring that word to.
And you know what? If you have 15 copies in your house and you have it on audio version and you know, you have it at six ways audio version and you have it on your computer, you don't have to be embarrassed about that.
Mm-hmm. No, and there's nothing wrong with that.
No, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah. As long as you're using them. Right. We should be ashamed. If you have half a copy and you're not reading it, then be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
But I think my stammering is only because I'm back in my head, I'm thinking how often I don't take advantage of reading the Word of God when I have the time that I could be more than I do.
I think every Christian in one way or another has that same pit feeling in the back of them, because we get busied by the world, and the world distracts us. We live in a distracting world. And the, you know, the fight for sanctification is that sense of being not being distracted by the world around us, but we are, and it's easy for us to be distracted, and so we need to do the best we can to pull away distractions.
And you know, if you're listening to this and you're thinking, boy, you know, I'm so convicted. I haven't read the Bible in 3 months or whatever. You know, just start.
Yeah, stop right now.
Yeah.
Just stop listening to us and read the Bible.
Just, and if if in 3 days you missed a day, just pick it up and you start where you left off.
Right.
It's just something that, because what Satan does is he comes at us and he says, well, you know, you're a horrible Christian. You haven't read the Bible in a week. You might as well just give up. Every time you try and do this on a regular basis, you fail.
Yeah. And then, that's exactly what he does when when we sin too,
yeah,
in other ways. Yeah. And that's, he's, you know, as Job tells us, you know, or the book of Job describes us for us, Satan, you know, as, I was listening to, Derek Thomas on Job, he was describing Satan as, it's not so much as his name as it is a description. Mm-hmm. He's the accuser.
Yeah.
Right. He's the accuser. He's going to accuse you.
Right.
And that's what he does when you sin.
Yeah.
He accuses you. Well, don't let that accusation stand. Go to the foot of Christ, mm-hmm. right? Go to the blood of Christ, because that blood is covering a Christian's sin and does not allow you to be accused and does not condemn you.
So I think one of the best ways or the best examples in Scripture that we can look at and say, okay, in one sense, what was the knowledge of God before we have the written word of God? And I think it's actually the book of Job. And even the friends of Job, I think, express a very interesting working knowledge of who God is and his attributes and how man relates to him. Now, don't get me wrong, they apply a lot of their knowledge that is correct wrongly,
yeah.
and some of their knowledge is incorrect.
Yeah,
so they go off the rails at some mm-hmm. point. But if we just look at it from a, what were they right about? It's very interesting to see how much knowledge they had.
Well, just before we get there, I think you're right about that. And that this is a good example, because mm-hmm. we're not really given much information about how they know this stuff.
Right.
Yes. Right. From others, or Abraham, we know mm-hmm. he got special revelation. Well, Lot, well, he's, you know, Abraham's nephew. So obviously they're interacting about these things. We know mm-hmm. he knows their special knowledge. We don't know how they know.
Right.
Right. In a direct sense, we can make assumptions, which is what we're doing here, mm-hmm. About how they know, you know, created in the image of God. Maybe there was revelation around them or near them. Maybe they knew Abraham for all we know. And they had bad info. Maybe they lived in Lot's camp. Who knows?
Right.
Maybe they learned these things some way. Mm-hmm. Was it through what we might call general revelation, through just being created in the image of God, or was there more to it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's really good. I think reading this again, preparing for the episode, mm-hmm. reading it with this perspective of, okay, instead of looking at his friends as, you know, not helping, which they really weren't, but looking at them as, what do they know? What do they know that's mm-hmm. correct? It was very interesting. It really reminded me of, you know, after the church service, a bunch of people standing around, and, you know, just people in the church standing mm-hmm. around talking about God. It really reminded me of that.
Yeah, you know, you're feeling pretty ill, huh? Well,
yeah. How was your week? Oh, I had a bad week. Ooh.
Well, you know, well, what sin are you struggling with?
Yes.
That made you have a bad week.
That is, unfortunately, that happens
way
too often. But that's exactly what it sounds like.
Yeah, it does. It does, right? You bring up Job 4:6. Mm-hmm. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Well, there's a fear of God. We hear about the fear of God throughout Scripture, right?
Yeah.
Is not this fear the thing that brings you to live a moral life?
Yeah.
To have God as your God, to live honestly, integrity. Isn't this your confidence? Isn't this your hope? I mean, that certainly sounds confessional, sounds biblical.
Yeah.
What's wrong with it?
It really nothing in that respect.
In and of itself.
Right. Now, where they take it, we know that they're wrong in what they did with the knowledge. The knowledge is correct. But how they end up applying it, because they just can't. Job keeps saying, look, I haven't done any really great sins. Mm-hmm. I haven't been sinning. And they're like, no, you have, because look at all these bad things that have happened to you.
Right. We know you're a sinner because of all this bad stuff.
Right.
Well, we hear that all often now, don't we?
Yeah.
From large TV evangelists, right? I mean, if you're not getting healed,
right,
that means your faith is, it's the same argument. Yeah. It's the same argument.
Well, and the Psalms, you read some of the Psalms, and it says, you know, that God will bless those who are his.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't that what they're saying? God's going to bless. You know, it, right in the Psalms. Proverbs talks about this kind of stuff, you know, that the wicked will receive mm-hmm. the ends of their ways. Well, isn't Job just receiving the
end of his way?
The end of his way. Obviously.
Well, in many ways, we get a picture of Christ, I mean, with Job. I mean, the righteous one.
Right.
As Job is called, who is, well, Derek Thomas put it this way in the piece that I was listening to on Ligonier Ministries, probably at that point in time, the most righteous man on all of the earth.
Right.
Wow, that's something to be said.
Yeah.
And yet he's the one who suffers.
Right.
What does that teach us about the coming Messiah and the suffering that he endures and the righteous one who suffers for those who are unrighteous?
Well, what does that teach us about when we suffer?
Mm-hmm.
That we, I think immediately we go to the fact that if we're suffering, we must have done something wrong. And God is judging us.
Mm-hmm.
It must be. That's just a natural human, you know, or on the way over here, somebody cut me off and I got mad at him. And because I got mad at him now, then later on, I get a flat tire.
Yeah. That's isn't it like Eastern religion? That's like a yin and yang type thing going on.
It is.
Yeah.
But don't we think like that?
We do think like that. You know, what bad thing happened to me to make my car break down? Oh, come on, people. Right.
Right. I must have done something.
Yeah.
We end up on the mountain with Maria, you know, you're not even going to get that reference?
I'm sorry, man.
Goodness, Sound of Music, buddy. Sound of Music.
Okay. I thought we were somewhere there.
You know, but just that where Georg singing to her, you know, about somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good.
To have received this.
Yeah, we got to have a movie night. My goodness. Anyway, but that's just how we think, naturally. Let me just point out some of the things that Job's friends say. I mean, they talk about God gives the rain. He lifts up those who mourn. He frustrates the crafty or the evil plotter. God is right in all things. He is just. He is merciful. There's a need for man to stand righteous before God. Their main problem is that, you know, they're looking at Job saying, you must have sinned because of suffering has come upon you. But still, a lot of their understanding of who God is correct.
Right, which makes it confusing while you're reading
it. It does. Oh, absolutely. But again, it also makes us think, how often are we standing in the church, the gathering, and somebody says that?
Yeah,
or somebody, you know, as a pastor, as an elder, how often do we have people come up and say, I'm going through this horrible thing. There must be sin in my life. Yeah.
Usually, it's
what have I done wrong?
Yeah, when I've ever heard that is probably in the context of discipline. So they'll say something effective. Why is God disciplining me?
Yeah,
I don't know of any big sins in my life.
Right.
That's the interaction that I typically have gotten.
Yeah, I've just actually I won't go into the details, but I had somebody that not from our church, but confided in me about something that's happened to him, and really, a really bad thing that has happened to him. And he's really struggling, going through that where, you know, to the point of, I know that God is sovereign, but that kind of, there is no but. It's God is sovereign. But Lord, please help his understanding.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the
God,
thing.
God is sovereign and
I'm
struggling with it.
Yeah. Well, it's funny that Job's friends at one point, they say to him that they know that one of the ways that they know that he sinned and that's why he's suffering from this is because his children must have sinned, and that's why they were killed.
Yeah, of course.
It's like, just bring that up, rub that in, you know.
Yeah, thank you very much for that encouragement. Yeah,
these are great, great friends. But can't we go to the New Testament and see the very disciples of Jesus who say, who sinned, this man or his parents?
Yeah.
That he's born blind.
Yeah. I mean, this is like we've obviously mentioned more than once, this is something that we find ourselves doing, but this is something that the New Testament has describing first century Christian or not Christians, Jews interacting with Jesus doing.
Yeah.
Why is this man blind? Who sinned? His father or mother?
That was his disciples said that.
Yeah.
That was a common understanding. If somebody was born with an ailment or blindness, must be sin.
Yeah. I mean, what's interesting is that, you know, there's such a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures and yet always a misunderstanding of some form or another. Mm-hmm. I wonder how familiar Job was in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just out of curiosity. It's not something I've ever read about.
Well, Jesus talks about Job as
I understand that he would, but
because that's another, well, You mean, I mean, outside of outside of Judaism?
No, 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 no. Within Judaism. Mm-hmm. I haven't read anything about
rabbinical sermons on Job.
Yeah, or anything, just anything of that nature. Yeah, you hear about Isaiah a lot.
And, sure.
You know, the familiarity there with Isaiah, but not so much the Psalms, but not so much in Job. I'm just curious.
Wondering. No, it is interesting. I mean, Jesus does talk about him as a real person. From the book, so you know the knowledge was there within at least you know Jesus, but within the rabbinical, I think they probably did talk about him. But you're right, he's not really one of the main figures that you're going to bring up and talk about. Probably nobody wants to remember what happened to poor Job. You don't want to bring it upon yourself.
But if you do, you get it would correct your theology a little bit, right?
Yeah.
That suffering does not necessarily mean sin.
But I think that the majority of Christianity has a pretty good idea who Job is, and yet don't we have to talk everybody out of the same thing?
We have it, but we don't have it.
But the knowledge is there. Yeah, I know. But we have to be reminded. Yeah. We have to be reminded every day, almost. Because when we sin again, the guy cuts me off, and then I get a flat tire, and I'm thinking, what did I do? I got angry, and therefore this has got judgment on me.
This is my judgment.
Oh, it's okay. A natural.
There's no judgment that comes on us.
Yeah.
Not in this world, not in the next. That's the great thing.
Right.
Christians, you are beyond judgment.
But God does use, Hebrews does talk about those who perpetuate a sin without repentance, that God will bring upon a discipline to bring him back as a father chastens a child.
That's different than judgment, though.
It is. But that's, I think we immediately go there that, even if we don't want to say judgment, this is the father chastening the child. Actually, it could just be you got a flat tire because you ran over a nail. Now, that in God's sovereignty is still part of his ordained plan, and he's going to use that for his glory and for your good.
Right.
So I'm not taking that outside of providence, but we just automatically go to the side of providence that is, this is a father correcting his child, instead of, this is just something that God is bringing into my life.
This is living in a fallen world.
Right.
And the biggest difference here of what happens is, how do I respond to it?
Right.
Do I kick the tire? Do I get upset? Do I raise my fist against God or say, okay, I got to change the tire.
Right.
I might be late. Well, darn it. Man, I wish I'd saved a little more money.
you mean call the AAA?
Well, if that's what you're going to do.
I pay for it.
Well, then you do it.
Okay. All right. There you go. I'm not less of a man because I called the
torture. No, of course not.
Right. So going back to Job. Job himself, I just want to do a little summary of Job and his understanding of God as well. Again, this is before Scripture, and yet Job has this robust theology that is the envy, or maybe should be the envy, of many Christians. He understands that God created and sustains all things. Job knows that this is not, that he knows that what he's going through is actually not because of a sin that he's done, but he also knows that God is right to bring about anything in his sovereignty. What Job wants is not necessarily God to stop being unjust. He just wants God to either leave him alone or kill him. But God has a right to bring about anything in his life. And he knows he's not bringing it about because of sin. He's bringing it about because in his sovereignty, he wishes to do this. And Job just doesn't like it.
Yeah.
Which I don't blame him.
Of course.
And I think wishing that I was dead was exactly what I would be doing as well. I mean, he goes, very, very incredible poetic work of, that I was born dead. Oh, that knees did not receive me. I mean, just.
Right. No. I mean, he starts out well.
Yeah.
Right. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Mm-hmm. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's after his 10 children are killed.
Yeah.
Right. But life gets worse. Right. At first, it's not about him.
Mm-hmm.
It's his family. And then God allows for Satan to touch him.
Yeah.
And his body becomes, painful.
And even at first, he endures.
Mm-hmm.
We're not sure about his wife.
Right. Yeah.
That's up for debate.
Curse God and die.
Yeah.
I mean, that's his wife's words.
Yeah. But later on, he's wishing for that death. He doesn't necessarily curse God, but he's still wishing for that death.
Right. It's a very, very painful book.
Yeah.
And I would just say, just as an aside, you know, it was just by the Lord's happenstance, if we want to call it, that, I just started listening to the Ligonier's, podcast on Job, and it's Derek Thomas. And so I've only listened to the first one, but I found it refreshing and helpful. So, if you haven't listened, it's a 12 part series. I just listened to the first one, and the second one came out today, I think. If you haven't listened to it, that's definitely one I would recommend to listen through.
Honestly, anything by Derek Thomas is worth listening to.
Yeah.
That's just excellent. Excellent. I was just listening to him the other day, but it wasn't on the Job one. I need to listen to the Job. So in the end, of course, what we're talking about is God's people and their understanding, or even people that aren't God's people, through salvation, and their understanding of who God is, pre-scripture. But God comes to Job eventually. Mm-hmm. And again, we have this, you know, how does it actually work? We don't know. But God comes to him. There's a conversation that takes place. And it's, if you want to know, if you really want to have a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God, read God's response to Job.
Yeah.
It is so good, because he's basically saying, look, if you can understand how creation works, you can understand why I do what I do. If you can't understand how creation works, then you need to be still and just trust in me. Yeah. And that's what Job does. That's what he realizes that he needs.
As the Psalm says, be still and know that I am God. Yeah. I mean, that's essentially what God is saying to Job in those several chapters, that he responds to Job's complaints and Job's questions. And God is just simply saying, were you there, right, at the beginning?
Yeah.
And you know, it's essentially a poetic version of Paul's doctrinal statements in Romans 9 about God being the one who is sovereign over all, and we being the clay, he being the potter, and him having the right to do what he wishes with his creation. And that's what you get in Job, in a beautifully portrayed, beautifully poetic literature that is just full of riches when you read through it.
I think one of the reasons why we struggle with understanding the sovereignty of God, or understanding it to where we can be comfortable with believing it, is because we're trying to hold God's thoughts, his exact thoughts, in our mind, as if we are in and of ourselves are God. God's plans and his sovereignty are 1,000 upon 1,000-fold when it comes to everything he's doing. And it's impossible for us to hold that in mind. Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Well, okay, some of that you might be able to figure out, but we can't. You're not God. So that's where, again, be still and know that I am God.
Yeah. I mean, we don't even have the same... our knowledge of God is not you know, quantitatively different. It is qualitatively different.
Exactly.
You know, we mentioned Van Til earlier,
exactly.
Right? It is a different kind. He is God. It is it is different than our creature knowledge of the world.
Right.
We just come from a completely different perspective because we're creature and he's creator, two different things.
I love it when God brings up the Leviathan, you know, which whatever that is, we can have another podcast on that.
I hope not.
But, you know, he's like, you know, Job, you couldn't even touch him or you'd be scared to death. I mean, and I created him.
Right.
I mean,
I spoke him into existence.
Yeah, it's incredible. Be still and know that I am
God.
Be
still.
We had started out this podcast talking about the documentaries I was watching and going back and just totally destroying of who Jesus is. It's interesting to me. You brought up Romans 1 and about how even today people outside of scripture, in other words, people that don't believe in God, that they don't look to the Bible as being true, still have a working knowledge of God. It's within their hearts. They suppress that truth and they take that truth and they turn it into a lie. So their whole premise was, we need to have a better understanding of Christianity. And what's true about Christianity is that it's all made up. That's because they're the only ones, see, that they presented this, that they're really the only ones that can actually have an objective view of what Christianity is, because they're not slaves to the dogma that is Christianity. So their end result was that the reason why it's important that we understand that Christianity is a made-up lie to suppress a warlike tribe is, and let me look at what, that, this is what they said, the very existence of humanity depends on it, because Christianity actually has given us, and they didn't say it by this name, but they did, they were talking about this, it has given us capitalism, which has led to environmental disaster, which is destroying the world. And so we need to have a better understanding of Christianity so that we can then save the planet. Mm. That was their end
result.
That's
the end result. I see the goal. We have to save Mother Earth.
Yeah, we have to save Mother Earth.
It all goes back to a religion, doesn't it? Whether you're a pantheist.
Yep. Yep. They actually did say what is left with Christianity, when you really think about it, is Gnosticism. A Gnosticistic understanding of Christianity. So it's a
is the best form of it?
Is that the best form? They said the Jesus within is the only Jesus worth having.
The Jesus within.
Yeah, within yourself. Whatever you want Jesus to be.
Yeah, well, that's not a Jesus at all.
Of course not.
Goodness. How foolish. How foolish.
It is.
Yes. These mortals be.
But the reason why I wanted to really talk about this is because 15 years ago, I heard this from my friend. Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't realize that this is the people he was reading. Because it wasn't just, I mentioned the one guy, but there was many other people on the documentary, and they'd all written books. And this is just thought for thought. He was parroting what they're saying. So we, as we go out into this world, will hear this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And we need to have a good understanding of it. But we need to look at Christianity as something that has been from creation and will continue forever. And that we shouldn't look at it as a secondary thing. That Christianity developed at one point, that it was born into the world at the time of Christ, and now we can tack it on to Judaism, maybe. Mm-hmm. No, we need to look at it as this is the truth of the very God, of the creator of the universe.
Another way of thinking about it is that at creation, everything that we have seen from in God's word from creation until Christ and so on, is what was meant to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So at creation, we knew that God was having Jesus going to come and redeem his people from their sins. We know these things were going to happen. He knew, he ordained all of these things to happen as they have happened. And so it can't be, from the Christian perspective, it cannot be the case that it's sort of just this tack on.
Right.
It's something that God has set in motion and has ordered straight through history. And that's just the wonderful, you know, I think a subset of our show today is, you know, the sovereignty of God. It's the wonderful sovereignty of God working in history, directing history, and all that would happen through people for his good pleasure and for his glory and honor and for his people to commune with him in eternity. Mm-hmm. Let's bring our show to a close for today. Once again, I do want to thank all of you for joining us today for another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Find us online at www.westminsteropc.org, or, you know, you can try this, theologysimplyprofound.org. It'll bring you to the same place, but you can use that URL. You can also find us online at Facebook or Twitter at TheologySP, at iTunes, where you can leave us a review if you like, or you can email us at tsp@westminsteropc.org. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to stop in if you're in the Chicagoland area. Visit us for worship on Sundays and for some fellowship. And for more details about our worship services, feel free to go to www.westminsteropc.org. Rob, what's up next?
Next, we are going to start a 7-part series.
Oh my goodness.
On the book of Revelation.
All right.
From the Reformed perspective, and how Christians read the book of Revelation, how it can be useful in our lives, and what it's actually saying as a book in and of itself. And the reason why we're going to do this is because I've been asked this question many times by a lot of Christians throughout my life, when I was dispensationalist and being Reformed.
Why the book of Revelation, essentially.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I look forward to that. That'll be fun. All right. thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.